Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, and happy Easter to you. Easter week continues. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's open forum, and I'll give out the number again in a few minutes because every line is full. They just keep filling up. Lots of questions for Jimmy Akin. Yours are welcome. We'll just do the phone numbers in a few minutes. Jimmy, thanks for coming back for another hour.
My pleasure.
I'm glad you are giving away books to people every now and then, because I don't know if you know this, but Trent Horn is pretty much famous for, he is bankrupting us giving away books. So I'm glad that some Jimmy Akin, well, no, that's probably an exaggeration, but I do have a tendency to exaggerate sometimes, but it's nice. I'm so glad you gave away to a couple callers and they were just the right books for them. The Words of Eternal Life and The Bible as a Catholic Book. That's good.
Good. Yeah. Like doing that. I like to be helpful to people when I can.
Yeah. Well, it was interesting because the guy's question was about how to evangelize. And that really is a big part of, at least in my understanding, what you were doing in writing The Words of Eternal Life. This is a book you could put in someone's hand and there it is. There's the message.
It was written as an evangelization tool. Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. You know what? And then I just had a question for you and then it went out of my head. I don't know what's amazing.
It'll come back when it gets hungry.
Yeah, it probably will. Yeah, although a lot of my thoughts don't get hungry and come back anymore. They used to be a lot hungrier. But see, now I ate some lemon cake for Darren's birthday, too. So I'm a little bit sugar.
But your ideas didn't.
No, my ideas are still wandering off hungry all over the place. But they'll come back when they're ready to eat. All right. 888-318-7884. This is what I was going to ask you. Because it seems almost like monthly you're handing in a new book. What's the newest one? Not that's out, that's in. Do you see what I'm saying?
Well, I'm actually, I'm working on a bunch of different things. Just this morning I wrote and turned in a post for the Catholic Answers online magazine. And my current major project that I'm starting work on is the material for a course I'm going to be teaching later in the year for the Catholic Answer School of Apologetics on evidence for Christ. So it's going to talk about evidence that Jesus existed, evidence that he rose from the dead, evidence that he was the Messiah, evidence that he was not based on the Egyptian god Horus, and all kinds of things like that.
Very, very good. Yeah, there's a scholar, you probably know who he is, who has this thing called minimum... Now I can't remember, but the basic idea is that
you're probably thinking of Gary Habermas and his idea that you can argue from the resurrection based on certain minimally agreed upon propositions.
That's it, minimally agreed upon. But I find it, his work quite persuasive, actually, very helpful.
I find it very helpful. I think I can improve on it though, because I think if you add a fifth, he has like four minimally agreed upon propositions, and I think if you add a fifth, which is also agreed upon, it takes the case and takes it from being very strong to being a slam dunk.
Yeah. Yeah. It's good for people though, to have the message that we hear from you and that Dr. Habermas does as well. This idea that if you actually just use the standards that you use for every other historical text, the Gospels speak very well for themselves.
They do, yes. In fact, even even secular historians will acknowledge when they look into it that these are very good historical sources. There is a famous one in the 19th century who intended, based on what he'd been taught, he was going to disprove what Luke says, for example, in Luke and Acts. And he, after investigating everything, he tried to check out everything that could be checked out.
Yeah,
and he came away saying Luke is a world class historian that deserves to be put up there with the best of them.
Yeah, and that's in the 19th century. I think that even more scholars have become convinced of that over the course of the scholarship of the 20th century.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
All right, it's open forum. You can ask Jimmy whatever you want. 888-318-7884. Looking forward to the course, Evidence for Christ. That's what you said the course will be?
That's what the course is, yeah.
All right. I think up next is Brian in Eugene, Oregon. So we'll go to Brian in Eugene, Oregon, listening on Catholic.com. Go ahead, Brian.
Hi, thanks for having me. My question is this. How do Catholics answer Protestants with regards to the five solas or five soles of Protestantism? I can kind of This was brought up by a friend of mine who we have a lot of heated discussions with, and he kind of threw me on this one because I was like, okay, I can kind of answer sola fides and sola scriptura, but the other three solas, the sola gratia, solus Christus, soli Deo Gloria, I have a little bit harder of a time answering. How
All right.
do you go about doing
it? All right, Jimmy, go ahead.
Okay. So for people who may not be aware, the five solas, also called the three solas, the number of them varies, depends on who you're talking to, are Reformation-era slogans that became Protestant in that became common in various Protestant circles. And these slogans, they mean by Scripture alone, that's sola scriptura, by faith alone, that's sola fide, by grace alone, that's sola gratia, by Christ alone, solo Christo, or solus Christus in some versions, through Christ alone, and then sola Deo Gloria, only to God be the glory. So you've got these slogans, and they're basically slogans. I mean, you can imagine how a preacher of the Protestant tradition would, and in fact, many preachers of the Protestant tradition have, really fired up people, you know, by Scripture alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone, by grace alone, to God alone be the glory. I mean, you can hear how that'll preach, as they say. But the problem with slogans is they're imprecise. Slogans, at best, are kind of summaries of ideas or positions that can be nebulous, but also can be understood more than one way. I mean, take a recent political slogan, "Make America Great Again." Okay, that was a very famous recent political slogan. There have been others, you know, Tippecanoe and Tyler too, or Nixon's the One. You know, what do all these slogans mean exactly? Well, they mean different things to different people. Some people thought Make America Great Again or Nixon's the One or Tippecanoe and Tyler too, that those were great things. Others thought, no, those are horrible things. And so part of the issue is they can just be understood different ways. What does it mean exactly in policy terms to say Make America Great Again? Or Nixon's the One, or Tippecanoe and Tyler too. What does that mean in terms of how do you cash that out? And that's one of the issues we have here with the five solas, because they can be understood different ways. And in fact, if you study the way that they're used in the Protestant community, they're understood in very different senses. You know, if you go to someone who is, let's say, a high church Anglican, they're going to understand sola scriptura very differently than someone who's a low church Baptist. And they're going to understand it very differently than someone who is a Word of Faith Pentecostal. So you have very different understanding. Same thing with sola fide. You would have some people who understand by faith alone in very Catholic terms. You know, the Lutheran World Federation signed a joint declaration on justification with the Catholic Church. But if you go to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, they are going to understand it very differently. And so you really have a diversity of viewpoints in the Protestant community on these slogans. So I would say it's going to depend how to respond will depend on the individual person you're talking to. You got to ask them, what do you mean by this? You know, what is your intent? Now, if there's a question of can these slogans be understood in a way that's consistent with the Catholic faith? Well, by and large, yes. Sola fide, or by faith alone, is not condemned by the Catholic Church. I don't care what you've heard. It has not been condemned. And that is, in fact, underscored by Pope Benedict XVI in an address he gave a number of years ago when he was pope, saying that sola fide can be understood in a perfectly Catholic sense, provided you understand it correctly, as referring to faith that's formed by charity. Because what Paul says in Galatians 5:6 counts for salvation is faith working through love. So if you have faith formed by charity, it's absolutely fine to say sola fide. Now, so what about sola gratia? Well, we are saved by grace alone. The Catholic Church acknowledges that everything we have comes from God, that we cannot save ourselves by our own strength. So you can give a Catholic sense to that. That's fine. How about through Christ alone? Well, it's only Him that paid the price for our sins on the cross. So there's a sense in which we're saved through Christ alone. How about to God alone be the glory? Well, fundamentally, since every good thing comes from God, yeah, He's the only one that ultimately deserves glory, or who deserves ultimate glory. The most problematic one from a Catholic point of view is sola scriptura. Now, in that case, and like I said, it's understood differently by different groups of Protestants, but in that case, the Catholic Church isn't going to use that expression. But the Catholic Church will acknowledge that only Scripture is divinely inspired. So it is the inspired Word of God alone. Other things are not divinely inspired. That doesn't mean it's the only thing that's authoritative, but it is the only thing that's inspired. So it's really going to depend on what you mean by these terms and what an individual person is trying to exclude by them. So I would say that you need to determine exactly what a person means, what he personally understands these terms to mean, in order to respond. And also, I'd point out, you know, these are slogans. And if you want me to accept your meaning, well, I understand this slogan may have resonance for you as a member of the Protestant community, just like Nixon's the One had resonance for, you know, supporters of Richard Nixon. But if you want me to buy this, you know, to buy this idea, however you're understanding this, then you shoulder the burden of proof. You need to give me evidence. Just like if I wanted to convince you of my position, I would need to give you evidence. So tell me what you mean by this exactly. Give me the evidence that you think supports that position, and then we can talk about it.
And we're going to have to leave it there because we got to take a break. But Brian, thanks very much for the question. I hope that that was helpful to you. We will take that break and be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
How should we pray? The disciples asked our Lord that question, and He gave them the Our Father, or the Lord's Prayer. But He also gave them the liturgy, which is the most privileged form of prayer in the Catholic tradition, especially the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. We can pray with the whole church in the liturgy of the hours, or the Divine Office, and we should also pray in our own private room, our secret chamber, as Jesus says, and then our Father who sees us in secret will reward us.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin, our guest, Open Forum with lots and lots of folks on the line. So we will keep going back to the lines. Let's go to John in Kansas City, Missouri, watching on YouTube Live. John, glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy and Cy.
Yeah, hi, John.
I'm a new Catholic.
Well, welcome.
thank you. Yeah, I was entered into the Catholic Church just this Saturday. I come from a Hebrew roots background, and So I regularly get sort of the objection from my friends and family as to why the Catholic Church and also the early Christian Church, why do they rest from work on Sunday rather than on the seventh day, like in the Torah and the Jewish tradition?
Mm-hmm. Okay. So the Law of Moses was given to the Jewish people. And as a result, you know, the covenant ceremony happened at Mount Sinai, and Moses, you know, had gone up on the mountain and gotten the Ten Commandments and brought them down. And so this was a covenant that God made with the Jewish people. It was not a covenant He made with all of mankind. And so as a result, the Sabbath commandment was something that was given to Israel. Gentiles were not expected to observe this. And in fact, Gentiles did not. If you look at the ancient world, The 7-day week with rest on the Sabbath, that was a distinctively Jewish thing. That was not something that was practiced by Egyptians or Mesopotamians or Greeks or Romans or Hittites or other people. This was a uniquely Jewish institution. And it's not presented as anything else. The Christian community has historically recognized that this was something God gave to the Jewish people. And since most Christians today are Gentiles, they've never been bound to observe the Sabbath. And so they are bound to observe the moral principles that underlie the Sabbath, namely that we need to take adequate time for rest and worship, but they were never bound to observe the Sabbath in particular, and so they're not bound today. Now, that leaves us with the question of, well, what about Christians who are of Jewish background? Are they required to keep the Sabbath? Well, this is a question that is addressed in various ways in the New Testament, and in particular in the writings of St. Paul. St. Paul indicates that Christ is the end of the law for those who believe. And he clarifies what he means and gives it a specific application to the Sabbath in his letter to the Colossians. If you check out Colossians, especially in Colossians chapter 2, St. Paul is talking about how the various ceremonies of the Mosaic Law relate to Christians. And he says that the ceremonies of the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ. They were like shadows of Christ, like a shadow cast by an object. But now that Christ has come, the shadows are no more. And so they've served their function, which was to point forward to Christ. Now that Christ has come, we no longer need to do those things. And so even Jews no longer need to do those things. And so he says, therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink, referring to the kosher provisions of the Mosaic Law, you know, don't eat pork and things like that. Or he says, don't let anybody judge you in regard to a feast or a new moon or a Sabbath. And those were the three kinds of days on the Jewish liturgical calendar. You had the annual feasts like Passover and Tabernacles. You had the monthly new moon that began the month. And then you had the weekly Sabbath. And Paul says, don't let anybody judge you in regard to whether you're keeping these things or not, because they are part of the things that pointed forward to Christ, but we're not bound by them today. So since Christ then was raised on the first day of the week, which is stressed in all four of the Gospels, the first day of the week became the common day for Christian rest and worship. St. Paul alludes to that in 1 Corinthians, where he tells the Corinthians to take up a collection on the first day of the week, because that's when they were meeting for Mass. And the first day of the week thus became known as the Lord's Day, even during the Apostolic Age, because it's the day on which the Lord was resurrected. And we already see that phrase in circulation by the second half of the first century, because you have John in Revelation referring to the Lord's Day. And not just as like a day in the future, but like as a day of the week now, because he says he saw the vision of Revelation on the Lord's Day, meaning on Sunday, the first day of the week. So that's kind of a general sketch of the issue.
And I'm going to leave that one there as well. I hope that that's helpful to you, John. Lots of folks on the line. We're going all the way now to St. Petersburg, Florida. Joseph, watching on YouTube Live, you are next. Joseph, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, Jimmy, how you doing?
Doing okay.
My question for you. That's great. Thanks for having me. So I recently read a book, The Exorcist Tells a Story. And it kind of gives the perspective of how the devil was kind of focused in his intentions. So I was thinking about Easter and kind of how Jesus descended into hell and opened up the gates and kind of allowed people into heaven and into paradise. And it made me wonder, would the demonic activity, because we read so much about it in the Old Testament, would the demonic activity have been greater, do you think, before that would have happened, because maybe he was more relaxed on trying to gain souls because the heaven hadn't been opened, or like after, now he's kind of trying to gather souls before they can enter paradise? So I was just kind of curious on your perspective on that.
So if you're talking about, let me ask a question. Are you talking about like possessional activity specifically, or are you talking about just general in trying to get people to sin?
That, I mean, I'll leave it up to all of it. I just was thinking more demonic activity in general, because there's obviously infestation of homes and just any type of thing. When I thought of the question myself, I thought, and the way the book kind of made it seem was he's more focused on preventing Jesus from doing his mission.
Yeah.
So at that point, he may have been that demonic anger to fight against God's Jesus from happening and dying on the cross and letting that happen.
Okay.
I don't know. I just thought it was an interesting question.
Okay, this is the book by Gabriel Amorth, right?
Yes.
Okay, so the first thing I would say is that while there may be some useful things in Father Amorth's book, there are also significant criticisms of it. And I would refer you, if you want to do some Googling, Google Edward Peters. He's a canonist who points out some problems with this book that you should also probably be aware of. Also, it's not a scholarly, well-documented book. It's a bit sensationalistic. It's based on anecdotal experiences and speculation, and it's not remotely church teaching. So I would say, like with any claims about the paranormal, it needs to be taken with a grain of salt, and you need to exercise critical thinking and not simply accept every claim just because someone is an exorcist. Exorcists are human too. Having said that, I think that if we look at biblical history, we see different phases happening. In the Old Testament, we do see demonic activity that takes various forms. And it's a bit more complex than I can get into right now, but we don't see a lot of demonic possession. And we don't see the devil or his agents operating that much in the foreground. The Old Testament does have some references to angelic princes that have been put in charge of the nations and that have led the nations into sin in various ways. There's an indication that that's part of what caused the flood. There are also indications that these angelic princes are warring amongst themselves and that they are persecuting Israel. This comes up, for example, in the book of Daniel. Obviously, the devil himself makes an appearance in the book of Job, but you don't have a clear awareness of exactly what happens in the afterlife through much of the Old Testament. There is an awareness that the dead continue to exist. And even though you weren't supposed to, you could use a medium and call them up. And we see that happening when King Saul consults the Witch of Endor and summons up Samuel. And the author of Sirach confirms it really is Samuel. It really is his soul. So it's not a demon impersonating him. But they didn't have a clear awareness of the doctrine of the resurrection and the separation of the righteous and the wicked and so forth. That came into focus towards the end of the Old Testament period. So the Old Testament doesn't present us as having the devil really going after people trying to get their souls. We do see much more demonic activity in the New Testament. There are multiple cases of possession that Jesus deals with. The demons are causing various problems. I wouldn't be at all surprised, and I'll probably need to finish this on the other side of the break. We'll see. I wouldn't be at all surprised if this is happening because it's around the time of Christ. I couldn't say that it's because the devil is trying to thwart the mission of Christ. He does that, but I don't know that these possessions and stuff are part of that effort. It may just be that God allowed some more of this activity in this period for one reason or another, in part like he allowed the death of Lazarus so that it could bring glory to Christ by showing Christ's power over death in the case of Lazarus. God may have allowed some possessions to show the power of Christ over the devil. And so, you know, that's a possibility. We subsequently have had, you know, possessions and other forms of demonic activity in church history, but the amount doesn't seem to be as great on a per capita basis as it was in the New Testament. It seems to have become less common, perhaps because we're not close to a major event like the first coming of Christ or the second coming of Christ. Who knows what will happen at the second coming of Christ? These days, the devil actually seems to have retreated in a way that he, as someone has said, one of his best tricks is convincing people he doesn't even exist. And that involves less activity that's overt in order to deprive people of belief in the reality of evil and the reality of the devil. And that's actually a good way to trick them into committing sins if you don't really believe that this is serious and real. So he actually seems to have less activity. But, you know, there are anecdotal reports here and there, but I'm not aware of any firm statistics on this issue. So it's really a matter of speculation.
And you can hear that music, so we have to take that break. Thank you so much for the call, Joseph. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this. 888-31-TRUTH, the number 888-318-7884.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
God forbid you ever had a house fire.
If you could save only one thing, what would it be?
We'll discuss that tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now we return to Catholic Answers Live.
Sarah, now you're just trying to be popular. You're just trying to be popular, playing that groovy music twice.
Hey, I'll take it. Groovy music is groovy by definition.
You're exactly right. By definition, it is both groovy and music. Sarah, you're all right. You're helping me. I've been missing Nick, and you're helping me out. I appreciate it, Sarah. Our number is 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's open forum. You can ask him whatever you like. And don't forget, tomorrow's Friday. That means Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, a new episode drops. I'm frightened of this episode.
You shouldn't be. Don't be frightened.
It's probably childhood trauma. When I first heard about, what's it called? Spontaneous combustion. I was like...
Spontaneous human combustion.
Yeah, right. Well, that's the only kind that really worries me. If monkeys are blowing up, that's okay. I just don't want it to happen to me. And
odds are it won't.
Okay, as long as the odds are in my favor. Thanks, Jimmy. I appreciate it. I'm not always good at assessing risk. Do you know that? Mm-hmm. There's some people I think who are good at it. And like, there's so many things where they go, well, you take a bigger risk when you get in your car. And I think, well, all right, now that makes it like for mm-hmm. some, I need it related to something like that. But mm-hmm. Maybe our whole society's not good at assessing risk.
Your chance of spontaneous human combustion is less than being struck by lightning. So if you're not worrying about lightning, you shouldn't worry about spontaneous human combustion.
All right. We really don't have a lot of lightning here in Southern California, however.
Mm-hmm. True.
I feel like if you're going to take, if you are worried about lightning, this would be the place to go. Don't go to Florida.
Mm-hmm. Well, even in Florida, you don't really need to worry about being struck by lightning.
Thank you. Now I can go back to Florida.
Just want to reassure all our Floridian listeners.
Well, we have a Floridian caller now from St. Petersburg, Florida.
Hey.
Watching on YouTube Live. Nope. That was our last caller.
We just had one.
I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Joseph. I hope you're all right. And I'm sorry we didn't get to the lightning to reassure you before you dropped off the line. Justin in Kelowna, British Columbia, Canada. You are next, Justin. Happy to have you with us. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. Thanks for your ministry. We're just about to be coming into the church.
Oh, God bless you.
Hey.
Wonderful.
Congratulations.
Yeah. Yeah. And it was actually just about a year ago, I was just started researching, and it was your ministry that really helped.
Oh, wow. Thank you for sharing that. That means a lot to us. Thank you very much. Is it you and your wife? That's what the image I got. But who's coming into the church?
Yes. Yeah. Me, my wife, and we've got 7 children.
Oh, wow.
All righty.
Well, it's our honor to have played a role.
All right. Excellent. Thank you. Actually, one more thing. Toby wanted to say hello. Can you say hello?
Hello.
Oh, sorry. He's got his mouth full, so maybe we can say hi after.
How old is he?
Oh, I could still understand the hello. It worked.
He just turned 3.
Is he?
One nice.
Question. Oh, go ahead, Justin.
Toby,
yeah.
who's your favorite apologist?
American.
Oh, wow.
With the hand in the mouth. Jeremy Aiken.
Oh, that is so nice. Thank you so much.
My question is, yeah, you're welcome. Why wear medals or why have medals? And if time permits, why use holy water for me and my family?
Okay, so medals and holy water are in the same general category of things. They're known as sacramentals. Now, a sacramental is different than a sacrament. A sacrament is a ritual that Jesus Christ instituted that carries his promise of grace. As long as you're not doing something you shouldn't, he guarantees that you will receive grace through a sacrament. And what the specific grace is varies depending on the sacrament, but he guarantees that you're going to receive grace as long as you're not doing something to thwart that grace. In the case of a sacramental, it is not founded by Christ. It's founded by the church, and the church uses its power of the keys to request that, you know, if a person properly uses a sacramental, that God will give that person grace. And again, the specific grace can vary depending on which sacramental you're using. Some are associated with certain graces rather than others. But basically, it's sort of an enacted prayer where you're asking God to bless you by using this sacramental. And in the case of medals, well, medals frequently depict either Jesus or one of the saints. And basically, it's an enacted prayer. If you're wearing a medal, let's say the Virgin Mary, especially if it's been blessed, it's a way of asking Mary to pray for you. So just like lighting a candle in the church is kind of enacting a prayer before God, because the burning light of the candle represents your prayer before God. In the same way, having a medal around your neck represents your desire to receive the prayers of whoever is depicted on the medal. And with holy water is actually mentioned in the Bible. It's all the way back in Numbers, I believe Numbers chapter 5, where some of the where one of the ceremonies involves holy water. And so we know that the ancient Israelites had holy water, and they used it in various rituals, at least one of which is named in the Bible. And so the Christian community has simply continued that practice. And one of the ways we use holy water is when we enter or leave a church. It's customary to make the sign of the cross with holy water as a way of remembering your baptism, you know, which was done with water. And so it's a way of remembering our baptism and asking God to give us his grace now and to help cleanse us as we go into the church or as we come out of the church and come back into contact with the world, so that he'll keep us clean and dedicated to his service. And there are other uses for holy water as well. But basically, it's a way of, again, enacting a prayer through this physical object, the water in this case, of asking God for his blessings in our lives.
How does that sound to you?
Yeah, that's good. Because I was thinking of wearing one. I got some blessed, but the lady at the bookstore, she was saying to put one underneath my son's mattress because he's been struggling. And so then I was thinking, okay, well, what would that do? You know what I mean?
Yeah. There can be a superstitious use of these things, but as long as you realize there's no magic in the sacramental, it's not a magic metal, but this is a way of enacting a prayer, like to help your son who's struggling, and I'm placing it here in a place that's very close to him and intimate to him, and asking God to help him with whatever he's struggling with. You know, that usage is fine as long as you keep it in a framework of prayer.
Excellent.
Thanks, Justin. Thanks. I hope we'll hear from you again as you come into the church.
Yeah.
All right?
Yeah, for sure. Thank you.
And the other one who spoke with us, that was Tony. Was that his name?
Toby.
Okay. Well, maybe we'll hear from Toby again too.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's good.
Thanks, Justin. Got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
A very wonderful woman I knew had four children, and all four died. And somebody went up to her one day, and they said, "Oh, what a pity." And she said, "Oh, no. What a blessing." If we don't begin to look at everything with the eyes of Jesus, you will become helpless and hopeless.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a whole bunch of books, including The End Times, 20 Answers. The End Times is one of, that's probably your latest 20 Answers book that's out?
No, 20 Answers, Anti-Catholic Myths, although that one may not be out yet. That may still be in the press.
Oh, okay. All right. The Bible is a Catholic book, very popular book, Jimmy wrote. That's probably more than a year now that it's been out.
Yeah,
more than a year. And then the new book, that's really an invitation either to come into the faith or come back to the faith. The words,
or just to give yourself a booster shot of faith.
Yeah. The words of eternal life, true happiness, and where to find it. Let's see who we got on the line next for Jimmy. Open forum means anybody can call with any question at all. And Leo, right here in San Jose, California, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Leo, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. Christ is risen. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. He is truly risen. Leo, thank you.
I never know how to respond to things like that, but I'm glad you do, Cy.
I just gave it my best shot, Jimmy. I just went with the best I could do. Leo, go ahead. What's your question for Jimmy?
So regarding yesterday's gospel reading, which was the end of Luke, with Emmaus. So I was listening to a reflection on that along with my family, and the gentleman who was giving the reflection mentioned that there were two men on the road.
Leo, I hate to do this to you. I'm just gonna try to go with my best guess at the question because you're coming in and out as far as sound goes, and I apologize for that. But is the question basically who were these disciples on the road to Emmaus?
Generally, yes. So, in particular, specifically two men, because
could it have been a man and a woman, or because I know one of them's a man.
Yeah, one of them is a man named Clopas or Cleophas, depending on the way the name is spelled, because the name got spelled different ways. And he apparently he was well known in the Christian community, which is why he gets a name check. And he is apparently, at least according to many accounts, he is the father of James HaMikras, which gets translated James the Short or James the Younger or James the Lesser. He's probably younger or shorter than the other James, James son of Zebedee. And it appears that that he was married to a woman named Joanna, and he may have been a somewhat relatively close relation of the Holy Family, but that's something that's a bit of a matter of speculation. In terms of who the other disciple was, we don't really know. The disciple is not named. The most interpreters have understood this to be another male disciple. And there are various things you could point to in favor of that, such as the way they're discussing things on the road and so forth. And the interactions seem more natural with a knowledge of the culture if this is three men who are talking to each other, rather than two men and a woman. It's not impossible, but because the sex isn't specified, but it seems to be another man. At least that's how it's traditionally been taken. And as far as who that is, and this is a matter of speculation, but it has been proposed that it was another relative of Jesus, perhaps Simeon, who later became Bishop of Jerusalem. But that is not certain. It's something that's been proposed based on deductions that have been proposed by various scholars.
And I'm going to leave it there and say I hope that's helpful to you, Leo, because there still are quite a few people to get to, and we don't have that much time left. So next, we go to an anonymous caller. Anonymous, are you there with us?
My call.
Oh, we're very happy to. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
My question, I'm sure you guys have heard many times, but it's been bothering me ever since I was a child, and it concerns the rich young man and the poor widow concerning money. And ultimately, my question is, do we really need to sell everything we have, give it to the poor, and actually be homeless? Or does it... I guess it also ties into your savings and your future and your retirement. We're supposed to rely on God. I understand that. But does that mean we're really not supposed to have anything extra, and that anything extra that we have should really be given away?
We are not required to sell everything we have and give it to the poor. This is an illustration. If I can borrow a little bit from philosophy, there is a philosopher named Immanuel Kant back in the 1800s, and he had a principle that he used in evaluating proposed ethical rules called the categorical imperative, which is basically, would this make sense if you demanded it of everybody? Well, okay. At least it can be applied that way. So if everybody had to sell everything they had and give it to the poor, then everybody would be poor. And everybody who was poor would receive stuff that they would then have to turn around and sell, and rather than benefit from it themselves. And so it really wouldn't make any sense. This, you know, if you take this principle that Jesus gives to the rich young ruler and absolutize it, it would not make any sense. And frankly, it would wreck society, because society depends on the orderly exchange of goods and services and involves money and private property and things like that. There's a reason we have private property. Also, it is God does not expect us to be scrupulous and deny ourselves anything beyond the bare minimum. You know, we don't see that happening in the New Testament with Christians. Christians, not many of them are wealthy in the first century, because not many people were wealthy in the first century. But we don't see a systematic demand that every Christian sell every little bit of excess property they have. In the book of Acts, for example, in chapter 5, where you have Ananias and Sapphira, they have a piece of land that they sell, and they keep some of the money for themselves, but then they bring the rest of the money to church and say, hey, we want to donate this. This is the money we got from selling our property, as if it was all of the money they got. So they're lying to the church, and they suffer the consequences of effectively lying to God, as Peter says. But Peter points out to them, look, as long as it was your field, you could do whatever you wanted with it. You could sell it. You could keep it. Once you had the money, you could do what you want with the money. Just don't lie about it. That was the issue, that they were lying. Not that they had a field or that they sold it and didn't give every bit of the money to charity. They could do what they want with it. So we're not expected to sell everything we've got and live a subsistence level. We're encouraged to be generous with the resources we have and to take care of people who are in need, but that doesn't mean, you know, not planning for the future and, you know, not storing up things for the future. In fact, St. Paul talks about the importance of planning for the future. The Old Testament has passages that talk about the importance of working in order to build up resources for times of need and so forth. So what's going on with the rich young ruler? Well, because Jesus does tell him, sell what you got and follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. Well, the rich young ruler has come to Jesus and said, what do I need to do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, keep the commandments. I mean, you know what those are. And he says, well, I've done all that. And Jesus says, okay, well, if you want to go, in essence, if you want to go beyond mere salvation, if you really want treasure in heaven, well, then you can voluntarily give what you have, and, you know, sell what you have and give it to the poor and follow me. This is what's known not as a command, but as what's called an evangelical counsel, where you're going beyond what's required. Other evangelical counsels include things like celibacy. Celibacy is not meant for everybody, but people who are in religious life take a vow of celibacy, as doing more than what's required in order to please God and devote themselves to God's service. Same thing with the evangelical vow of poverty that people in various religious orders will take. It's more than what's required. It's a greater sacrifice than what's required, but it's a way that some people, including the rich young ruler, could serve God in a special way and have even more of a reward in heaven. So it's not required of us, but it's something that makes sense for some people to do. You know, you also mentioned the woman who puts in the two small copper coins into the treasury. This appears in Mark, and Jesus does indeed say she put in more than everybody else because she was putting in, you know, all she had. And that may be hyperbole on Jesus's part. Presumably she didn't go home and starve that night. But careful scholars, and I think I actually talk about this in my commentary on the Gospel of Mark that Verbum Bible Software has, scholars have suggested that actually this is not viewed as a positive thing by Mark. The woman is doing something that's heroically sacrificial, but in context, the way Mark presents it, it's been suggested that actually Mark regard the inspired author may regard this as a distortion of true spirituality that would force even an impoverished widow to give more than she needed to. And so there's another side to even that story that needs to be considered. But in any event, we are not required to sell everything we have and live at a subsistence level. It is okay to enjoy the blessings that God brings to our lives and to plan for the future.
Anonymous, that helps you?
Yes, thank you so much.
All right, God bless you. Thank you very much. We're going to go now to Mike in Peru, Illinois, listening on WSOG Spirit of God Radio. Mike, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, if a Protestant pastor says to a Catholic, what about Romans 8 as an obstacle to the Catholic faith, what's he talking about and how do you answer it?
Well, I don't know what he's talking about, and so I wouldn't know how to answer it if it's phrased that generally. Romans 8 is a big chapter. It's got 39 verses in it, and I wouldn't know specifically which verse or set of verses he's talking about. So anytime anybody presents me with a, well, what about this? If I don't know immediately what they're asking about, I'd say, what about it? I mean, what do you see in this chapter that you think causes some kind of a problem for the Catholic faith? I need to understand your viewpoint. So help me understand your viewpoint. And once you've done that, I mean, tell me what specifically you think is a problem for the Catholic faith here. And then tell me why you think it's a problem for the Catholic faith here. What are your arguments? Because I guarantee you that this is not a new verse, whatever it is. This is not a new passage to the Catholic Church. Catholics have been writing and thinking about Romans for the last 2,000 years, and famous Catholics like St. Thomas Aquinas have written commentaries on Romans hundreds of years ago and covered every single verse in it. So whatever kind of a problem you may think this has for the Catholic Church, there are Catholic perspectives on Romans. And so if you want me to view this from your perspective, you're going to need to give me some evidence for why you think these verses should be taken the way that you think they should be taken. So let me know which verses you think are a problem, and then let me know why you think they're a problem. Give me your arguments, give me the evidence, and then we can talk about it.
And Mike, I'm going to leave it there because I think I can get more callers in with Jimmy, and I'd like to do that because our lines have stayed full the entire afternoon. Lenore in Tennessee, can you go ahead, Lenore, with your question, and you're going to have to be a little bit quick.
Okay, my question has to do with the virginity of St. Joseph. There mm-hmm. are different things that I've heard. One is the tradition that I grew up in. We have a beautiful statue of St. Joseph with a lily. And that seemed to indicate his purity and his virginity, making him worthy of marrying the Virgin Mary. On the other hand, there are people who have referenced non-canonical books, and they talk about Joseph being an elderly widower with lots of kids. But from the cross, Jesus gave Mary to St. John. So if Virgin Mary was a stepmother, he would have thought, and Jesus had steps, he would have given her to them to take care of, but he didn't. So wouldn't that seem to indicate that the idea of Joseph being a virgin, as indicated by the lily on the stem, being a more accurate portrayal in keeping with tradition?
Okay.
So the tradition of the church is that Joseph was a just man, and consequently, since Mary was a perpetual virgin, he was also a chaste man. He didn't force himself on her. He didn't have an affair on her. He didn't do anything like that. He was, in his marriage to Mary, chaste, and that's symbolized by a lily. Now, this lily thing, though, is a matter of art. It is not a matter of church teaching. So I wouldn't, just because a particular symbol gets used in Christian art, that doesn't make it a church teaching or give it a specific meaning one way or another. The church in its prayers does acknowledge that Joseph was most chaste, but that doesn't tell us whether he was a virgin or whether he had previously been married. That's a matter on which the church does not have a teaching. And the fact that Jesus gives Mary to John as care at the cross, you could make a bit of an argument here, but it wouldn't settle the matter differently, because if these are Joseph's former children, it would not be an insult to them to entrust Mary's care to someone else the way it would be if they were her own children.
Lenore, thank you. Thanks to everybody. Sorry we left quite a few on the line today, but that happens sometimes when we have very, very full lines. Thanks for all who called. Jimmy Akin, thank you very much for two fine hours.
My pleasure, Si.
We look forward to Jimmy Akin's mysterious world about people spontaneously combusting. Or maybe not. You have to tune in to Jimmy Akin's mysterious world tomorrow to find out.
Just remember, Si, just keep saying to yourself, keep it together, keep it together. You know, I think I might explode. I probably won't.